Welcome, everybody. How are we doing?
Doing good.
Well, welcome to the Atlanta Church of Christ in Gwinnett Sunday School Series on the Book of Joshua. My name is Perry Parks, and I'll be picking up where we've left off from some of the previous lessons that we've had on the Book of Joshua. Gary's been taking us through the book so far, and over the past couple weeks, he's taken us through about four chapters, as well as already having introduced the book. And he started us with the death of Moses. That's how the book of Joshua starts. Moses dies and Joshua takes his place as the leader of the Israelite people. And it ends in chapter 4 with the Israelite crossing the Jordan by God's mighty power. And so this week, we're going to dive into chapter 5 of Joshua. Let me go back. Chapter 5. So we're going to be in chapter 5 of Joshua. And we're going to cover about five events that relate to the fifth chapter of Joshua. And we're picking up really on the west side of the Jordan River after they've crossed. And quite a few things happen, so we've got a lot of room to cover. But there's about five things that happen, and we're going to go through Joshua really verse by verse. Okay? We're going to take a group of verses, we're going to talk about the event, and the hope is that by the end of the time that we spend today, that you'll feel much more comfortable with reading the book, that you'll be able to be inspired by this God that we serve, because it's really inspiring. The deeper that you dive into the scriptures, the more insights that you see, it just, God gets richer and richer, and you fall in love with him more and more. So hopefully that happens for you by the time we get through this class. But let's pray for the words that come out of my mouth and the heart that you'll have to receive it. Amen? Amen. Father God in heaven, thank you so much for the way that you take care of us. God, you open our hearts so that we can receive your word. God, you make sure that we have what we need. Father, you always fulfill your promises. You tell us to trust you and obey, and you take care of everything else if we would just entrust ourselves to you. Thank you for your promises. God, thank you for your might and your power. Thank you for always being behind us. God, be with those of us who couldn't make it today. God, please be with our brothers and sisters that are on their way. God, please help this lesson to inspire your people. God, and help them to do even greater things for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So, we pick up from where we left our heroes on the west bank of the Jordan River. And the Israelites had just crossed the Jordan by the power of God. So these guys are completely full of faith and completely full of resolve because of what God had done for them at the Jordan River. He stopped the Jordan River some 15 miles upstream, and it was in flood stage. We're talking 70 yards across, probably 7 to 9 feet deep. There's no way an army should have been able to cross this river, right? And they did by the power of God. And so they're full of faith, but their enemies aren't feeling the same way, not at all. And we pick up in Joshua chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard that the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear. They no longer had the courage to face the Israelites." They no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. Now, there is an ancient military strategist, an old-time general whose writings are still very popular today. The man's name is Sun Tzu, and he came up with a lot of very pointed observations. Does anybody know the name of the book that he wrote?
Art of War.
Art of War, that's right. And he wrote this book called The Art of War, and one of the most famous quotes from The Art of War is that the supreme art of war is to subdue the enemy without fighting.
Wow.
It makes sense. If they're going to give you what you want without you having to lift a finger, yeah, that's the way to win. And so what we see here is that God has prepared the Canaanite kings with this fear that they can't get over. They are so full of fear because they see this powerful God fighting for their enemies in the way they've never seen their gods interact with them, because we all know that their gods are no gods at all, right? But this God has stopped the Jordan, so they heard, but they also have heard about the fact that this God split the Red Sea. He kept his people alive in the desert. And most importantly and recently, this God helped them to completely slaughter their neighboring kingdoms on the east side of the Jordan. And so they are afraid of what these Israelites are bringing to the table, which is really their God. So their resolve is broken. They had no answer for the power that this God has displayed. And God did this to their hearts according to his promise. And his promise is shown in Exodus 23, in verse 27. The Bible says, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make your enemies turn their backs and run. The book of Joshua, you'll see over and over again, is always about God fulfilling his promise. And this is just another example of how he did that. I mean, God froze Israel's enemies exactly where they were. They did not want to come out. They did not want to fight. He had subdued their will and broken their resolve. And that is how the Israelites entered the promised land. So God froze his enemies. And now that he had prepared his enemies, now God would take some time to prepare his people. And he takes the next couple of events, he's taking the time to test his people. And so we learn how God is testing his people at a place called, that ended up being called, Gibeath Araloth. Gibeath Araloth. And the Bible starts to talk about Gibeath Araloth in verse 2 of chapter 5 of Joshua. It says, again, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Araloth. And after, skipping down to verse 8, after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. We're just looking at verse 2, 3, and 8 right now because that's really talking about what happened. Verses 4 through 7 get into why, and we'll cover that next. But what did happen? God commanded Joshua to use a flint knife to circumcise the entire nation of Israel in that one place. This is an example of a flint knife. I'm sure certain population of this room can cringe at the thought. But he used this to circumcise an entire nation of men with apparently no hesitation. All these men went under the knife. And after this time, they called this place Gibeath Araloth, which is Hebrew for the hill of the foreskins. Okay? So I'll let you think about that on your own time, okay? We just know that this was not a pretty sight. This was not a minor ordeal. Circumcision in general was a very, very debilitating process. Extremely hard to deal with, okay? An example we see of that, and we're not going to turn there, but I'll tell you the story of Dinah, Simeon, and Levi. And this is the stories from Genesis chapter 34, where Dinah was the daughter of Jacob and Leah. And Simeon and Levi, of course, are two of the patriarchs, sons of Jacob. And while they were in a place near a city called Shechem, that place was ruled by a man named Shechem. And so his people were called the Shechemites. Shechem raped Dinah when he saw her in a field. Okay? And their family was livid when they found out about it. But Shechem came back and said, well, I think I actually love this woman. Can I marry her? And went to his family to ask for her hand in marriage. So, of course, the Shechemites outnumbered the Israelites at that time. And so Simeon and Levi come up with a deception, a ruse, and say, look, we can't let our family join with yours. Our family's circumcised. Your family and your people are uncircumcised. If our families are going to come together, all your men have to be circumcised so that we can feel comfortable joining together. Okay? And they must have sold that really well. That would never work for me. Okay? But they sold it. And all the Shechemites at that time ended up being circumcised. And 3 days later, somewhere 3 or 4 days later, Simeon and Levi took a small detachment of men and slaughtered every man in that village. They slaughtered every man in that village because they were so weakened from the circumcision that they couldn't rise to defend themselves. So keep in mind what we're talking about. Israel, when they crossed the Jordan, were about 6 miles away from Jericho. So those of us who walked the 5K, who knows how long the 5K was? 3.12, okay, we'll stop there. Let's call it 3 miles, okay? And how long did it take us to walk the 5K yesterday? About an hour. It only took us an hour to go 3 miles. And you have a standing army 6 miles away. And here, with these Israelites, they allowed themselves to be circumcised, knowing the story of what happened to the Shechemites, knowing that they were slaughtered in the same exact situation. They allowed themselves to be circumcised a two-hour march from their enemy's gates.
Wow.
I mean, this is a level of faith and trust and obedience that we haven't seen out of them in their previous generation. They were showing great faith and trust. And God showed his providence and his ability to protect his people when they are at their most vulnerable point. And so we see here that God is protecting his vulnerable people, and they had a very faithful response. I mean, what a test. What a test. And they passed it. And here they are sitting with their entire army, completely debilitated. But let's talk a little bit more about why. I mean, that's what happened. A little bit more about why this happened. Chapter 5, 4 through 7 explains that a little bit. And it reads, "Now this is why he, Joshua, did so," meaning circumcised the Israelites. "All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved out about in the wilderness 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were circumcised because they had not been circumcised along the way." So what's the significance here? I mean, Exodus 12, God is giving the requirements for celebrating the Passover. And one of the requirements is that any male that participates has to be circumcised. So before leaving Egypt, and of course, just to kind of cover what the Passover is, you know, the Passover was a commemoration of an event that transpired in Egypt that preceded the release of the Egyptians of the Israelites from slavery. God, after performing many other miraculous signs, sent an angel for his last sign to kill all the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. He commanded Israel to sacrifice an unblemished lamb, and then to take the blood from that sacrifice and put it on the door frames of their homes. And on seeing that, the angel that was wielding the wrath of God would pass over that house before leaving Egypt. So every male, in order to participate in this rite, had to have been circumcised. And so they left Egypt circumcised. But all of Israel, and every man old enough to fight when they left Egypt, had died in the wilderness. Only Joshua and Caleb were left. These were the only two circumcised men left alive in Israel. Okay? None of the children were circumcised along the way. And it's not really clear why these kids weren't circumcised in the wilderness. There's a lot of schools of thought. Different scholars take different positions. Some people think that it's because when they committed idolatry with the golden calf, that God may have suspended that part of the covenant. Some think that the Israelites chose not to do it. But there's a lot of speculation out there. You get the point. But there really isn't a definitive reason why they weren't circumcised that we know of. But it's very clear that they understood the significance of circumcision, as God had promised them that they would take the place of their fathers, that they, at one time, would be allowed to be circumcised. They knew that God had promised them this. And so after 40 years, the boys who had left that initial attempt to enter the promised land came back as men. And those men came back anticipating this like it was a rite of passage. This rite of passage was going to be their right to pass, but from being just men to men of God, marked for his covenant. They were looking forward to this. So this was a very big deal for them. You know, as big of a deal it was very clearly very difficult physically, and I'm sure it wasn't helped by the fact that it was so difficult mentally and emotionally with their enemies so close. But these guys were showing a faith that their fathers never showed. And God really responded to their obedience. He responded to their obedience, and we see in Joshua chapter 5, picking up in verse 9, it says, after their circumcision, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' So that place has been called Gilgal to this day." So, reproach. Reproach really comes from the Hebrew word karpah. And that word can mean several different things, but they all kind of have the same feel. So we're looking at reproach, scorn, shame. All of these things are things that the Israelites had felt and had contempt was another way to do it. All of this was the consequence of their father's rebellion. This shame is something that the whole nation was under because of the way that their fathers had turned back from the commands of God. They fell into a sin that was described earlier, or I should say, described much later. And so this is a sin that never stopped, and it was a sin of turning their back on the commands and the promises of God. This is something that even happened in the New Testament, and we can kind of connect the dots here. You don't have to turn there, but you can take down 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 21 and 22. And the Bible says, similarly for Peter talking to false teachers in the same way that, you know, it was the same situation with the Israelites, that it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. So this entire nation was muddy before God. There was no difference between the faith that they had in God's eyes and the faith that the Egyptians had for God. They both feared him and what he could do, but they both submitted in probably the same way. So they had the reproach of Egypt on them until this day. And this is the day that God redeemed them by rolling this reproach away, is what the verse says. Gilgal, they called this place Gilgal because it was the place where God rolled this reproach away. And Gilgal is just a derivative of Galgal in Hebrew, which just means wheel. And so they named it that to remind them of what God had rolled away at that time. This was the result of their obedience. Because they obeyed, God did this work to roll away the reproach. And I don't really have a lot of time to get into the depth of all that there is to talk about obedience in God's work and how that intermingles. But this is a rich study that will help us to be grounded and anchored so much more in why we should obey and how we should trust God and making sure we're not pulling up ourselves by our own bootstraps, but just making sure that we're obeying and trusting God. This is a great study to be able to get our convictions for that strong. And so I encourage you to take down some of these verses. Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 17 through 29. Deuteronomy 10, 14 through 17. Jeremiah 9, 25 through 26. And there's more, of course. But just mash these together. See what you come up with. See what the insights God reveals to you. And I'm sure that he's going to show you some amazing things about how we're supposed to obey and the heart we're supposed to have. Okay? But this was Israel's fresh start. This is where God took their reproach away. And I'm sure that we can relate to that. This was a monumental moment in their relationship with God. Can you think about a similar situation in your relationship with God? I mean, I know that I was ready to celebrate when that happened to me. And I'm sure they were ready to celebrate too, albeit gently, given their situation.
Yes.
So, interestingly enough, they would celebrate not too long after that. God commanded the Israelites soon after that to celebrate the Passover for the mighty work that he did when they were coming out of Egypt. And so we're going to pick this up in Joshua 5 in verse 10. And the Bible reads, "On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated Passover. The day after Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, the unleavened bread, and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce from Canaan." So what happened here? We already talked a little bit about Passover, but just a little bit more. Passover was celebrated in the first month of the Jewish calendar, okay? It was celebrated in the month of Nisan, okay? That begins somewhere around the 15th of March and ends somewhere around the 15th of April, but it's a lunar calendar, so it shifts. And the 14th day was smack dab in the middle, so we're looking at somewhere around the beginning of April is when they celebrated Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread followed directly after Passover. So day one, they first celebrated the Passover, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that feast lasted for 7 days. So day 15 to day 21, they were eating this feast. And so what happened here? Am I clicking? There we go. So day one, the Passover was celebrated. Okay? Day two, they begin a 7-day feast using the crops they found in Canaan. In day three, the manna stops. So the manna stops on day three. So these guys are celebrating at God's command behind enemy lines. And God stops the manna? I mean, this would have made it harder for them to find food. Before, they had to go outside, pick up the manna, and then they would prepare it. But now, the manna was gone. Why would God make it more difficult for them to find food? Right? This was a celebration that he commanded. So we can understand a little bit more why God stops the manna if we understand a little bit more about why he started it. And we're going to jump over to Deuteronomy chapter 8 to give us a clue of why God started using the manna in the first place. So in Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 2, the Bible reads, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years, to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Skipping to verse 5, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." So what was God doing with this wilderness? He says it clearly here that he was using this time to test this new generation and see if the obedience that he sought was in their hearts. And he used the manna to sustain them during this time. He used manna because they couldn't sustain themselves or take care of themselves in the wilderness. But they needed God to provide this for them. They needed God to provide them with something that they couldn't provide for themselves. And he did that to show them that they need to live on what God provides, not what they could provide themselves. So what's the connection here with the celebration? Why did it stop after the celebration? Well, this kind of becomes a little bit more clear when we look at the circumstances of the celebration. Israel was weak and vulnerable from the circumcision, like we talked about, and they were unable to defend themselves. As we talked about, they were 2 hours from a standing army, and even in that place, they allowed themselves to be circumcised, knowing the danger they're in. They allow themselves to celebrate a 7-day feast when they are, at most, a 2-day march from every king that wants to kill them in the promised land. And yet and still, they celebrate. If the wilderness was the school of hard knocks for these guys, their obedience to those commands was really their final exam. It was their final exam. They trusted God completely, and they learned what they were supposed to learn in the wilderness. They entrusted themselves to this God that judges justly. Amen. Right? And they learned what they needed to learn. This was graduation day for them. The manna stopped because the wilderness trials were at their end. Yeah. This was a transition from them being in the wilderness to being in the promised land. Amen. And this was a huge rite of passage. God tested Israel, and they graduated. And now they were ready to do the work that God had prepared for them to do 40 years earlier. So next we find Israel healed up under God's protection. Amen. And Joshua takes a 2-hour walk to Jericho. And that's the next thing that we see. Because on that 2-hour walk, he meets the commander of the armies of the Lord's hosts. He meets God's general. And this is a very interesting interaction. So we're going to pick up in verse 13, where Joshua actually gets a chance to meet this commander while he's approaching Jericho. In verse 13, the Bible says, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?' 'Neither,' he replied, 'but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have come.' Then Joshua fell face down onto the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?' The commander of the army of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.'" Wow, that's quite an encounter. But let's recap a little bit, okay? Joshua's walking to Jericho, and when he gets there, he sees an armed man. And he sees him as that, an armed man with his sword pulled out. And this guy looks like he's ready to fight. So Joshua walks up to him and gives him what seems to be a very straightforward question. I imagine in my mind Joshua kind of squaring up on him, like, "Hey, I'm not scared. Are you for them or are you for us? Who are you backing up?" Right, Joshua was full of faith and resolve. Remember this. And so he's asking, "Are you backing up our enemies? Are you backing us up?" And the response from the general when he reveals himself is, "I'm not backing either one of you up. I back God. And anyone that fights in the Lord's name backs me up." And so when Joshua heard that, he then prostrated himself before this guy. So that leads me to a couple conclusions, but the first one was that this guy was not some bright and shining angel in all his regalia, right? When we see that in other areas, people on sight, you know, are completely overcome. But Joshua clearly was ready for a fight with whoever this was, right? And it wasn't until he revealed himself as this captain, as this general of the Lord's army, that Joshua humbled himself. He probably realized at this point that, okay, this guy is the general of the Lord's army. Hey, I'm in the Lord's army. If he's commanding the Lord's host, I need to figure out what my orders are from him. So Joshua prostrates himself before the authority of the Lord. Now, there's different schools of thought about this, right? Some people think when they see this, that Joshua, when he fell down prostrate, was actually worshiping this commander. And the King James Version actually calls what Joshua did worship. But there are different ways that people think about this, okay? Some people think that possibly this could have been the pre-incarnate Christ, that this was, you know, the Word of God coming down, leading his armies before he ever, you know, was incarnated in the flesh. I think that has a few problems to it. I think I'm in the other camp, and I'll let you decide where you are for yourselves, but I'm on the other camp. And a lot of the reason why is because, well, let me go back and say another reason why they thought that this was the reincarnate Christ. They refer, and you can mark this down, to Revelations 19:10. In Revelations 19:10, John he prostrates himself before an angel that gives him a revelation and starts to worship, and that angel rebukes him and says, "Get up, don't worship me. Your worship is only for the divine." Okay? And so people think that this was worship, and if that was the case, the angel would have rebuked Joshua unless he was the divine himself. And so that's the argument that people use. In other places, you know, the way that I make sense of this in my mind is that he was showing submission, maybe not worship. And that there are many cases in the Old Testament where well, specifically in Hebrews, it talks about how the word of the Lord came through angels in Hebrews 2, verse 2. And so Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, all these places, based on Hebrews, were angels speaking with the voice of God, delivering the commands of the Old Testament. And Jesus, in delivering his words, spoke with more authority. And there was more weight because he was superior to the angels. So we should listen to Jesus even more so than they listened to the angels. And that's the argument that's made in Hebrews. But there, again, are two camps, and you can decide which one you fall in. Okay? But the bottom line is that God's authority was being submitted to in this place. Okay? And we see here God fulfilling his promise to Joshua. He was interacting with Joshua in the same way that he interacted with Moses on Mount Horeb. Right? They both were told to take their sandals off because they were standing in a holy place. And after that, they were both sent off and given instructions to deal with foreign nations. Moses to deal with Egypt, Joshua to deal with Jericho. And these plans are coming in the same way for Joshua that they did for Moses. So we see here God fulfilling his promises. Okay? So we pick up next what we believe is Joshua still before Jericho with the general. Okay? And we believe at this point his shoes are probably off. Okay? And we read, starting in verse 1 of chapter 6. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once, and with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have the priests carry the trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the seventh day, march around the city 7 times, with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the army will go up, and everybody will go straight in." So here's where God gives Joshua the instructions on how to conquer Jericho. And this is really not your typical military strategy. I couldn't see that this is something that Sun Tzu would come up with himself. Right? But first, let's consider the enemy. That's one of the things that Sun Tzu brings out, is that you have to know your enemy before you start the battle. And what we see is that Jericho has all its people locked up behind its legendary walls. Right? These walls are huge. They're not going to be easily breached. It's easy to pick off attackers. And so they're probably locked up. They're probably well-provisioned inside. And they have readied themselves, most likely, for a siege. Because they know that their enemy is on their doorstep, as we said before, about 2 hours away. But they are scared in those walls. We know that because of what Rahab told us. We know that because of what we learned in the first verse of the chapter. And God says his plan, and his plan, but I should say, that they have not given up yet. They're still in their walls, and they haven't given up. So clearly, even though they're scared, they're putting what remaining faith they have in these walls to protect them. And so God's plan is set up to really destroy and annihilate that idol that they're putting their faith in. And so his plan is for the Israelites to march around once a day, around the city once a day for 6 days, being led by the ark, and they're supposed to take their trumpets with them. And then on the seventh day, they walk around the city 7 times before the end of the day and blow the trumpets and then attack the city. Blow the trumpets, yell, and then attack the city. And God says that on the seventh day, the walls will fall and the kings and the warriors will be defeated. So this seems like a strange plan. If you think that Israel is by themselves, if you think that walking and yelling and blowing trumpets is going to crumble a legendary wall, yeah, that's ridiculous, okay? But the plan was never for the walking and the marching and the yelling to crumble anything. The plan was for them to obey God and for God to fulfill his promise. God will destroy the wall once Israel obeys. And this is to be a lesson to Israel and a sign to their enemies that God is working for Israel. So God was not giving these guys a formula for breaking down the walls, but a command to obey and a promise for Joshua and the Israelites to trust in. And this is what he does for us. God gives us commands, not formulas, and he gives us promises. And he fulfills his promises. He commands that we repent and be baptized in Jesus' name in Acts 2, verse 38. And he promises that he will forgive our sins and give us the Holy Spirit. Amen. He commands that we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness in Matthew 6, 33. And then he promises that he will give us everything we need if we do that. Mm-hmm. We may not see the connection, but if we're lacking wisdom, he commands that we ask him for it in James chapter 1. And he promises that he will give us this wisdom generously without finding fault. Amen.
Amen.
We all need to be reminded of this over and over, that we serve a mighty God, and this is how we relate to the God Almighty. Amen. With commands and with trust.
Amen.
And so that's really what the bottom line of the book of Joshua is about. God fulfills his promises, but he requires our trust and our obedience. Amen. And Gilgal was where everything changed for Israel. The events there that we see, they were rites of passage that catapulted God's people out of the wilderness and into the plans and works that he had prepared for them to do. And so we see here, as we see many other times in the scriptures, that God is the master of circumstance. That he is the master of everything and anything that scares us. Whether it's the wind and the waves that scared Peter, or whether it's the surrounding armies that may have scared some of the Israelites. He is the master of all those things, and he controls where they stay and where they go. He says where the proud waves will halt. Amen?
Amen?
And we also see that he is quick, willing, and able to protect us according to his word. And so we see our only burden, the only thing he's left for us to do, is to trust and obey.
Yeah.
Just to trust and obey. I mean, that really does show us that the burden is light because God is fighting for us. So that's Joshua, the fifth chapter, and a bit of chapter 6. So we'll continue this next week, and I hope that inspires you. I hope it inspires you to trust God more today than you did yesterday, and to trust him more tomorrow than you do today. As you see that, and share with your brothers and sisters how he's been fulfilling his promises for you, because that can do nothing but build the faith of all of us. Amen?
Amen.
So let's take that home with us. And right now, let's go get our kids.
Okay.